Genesis chapter 1, we're still looking at the 6 days of creation, the creation week in Genesis 1. We'll finish those today. This hour we'll finish the 6 days of creation, and next hour we'll look at the hermeneutics of Genesis 1. In other words, how do we interpret this? It's a very controversial subject, many opinions on it, and I just like to go through a little bit of how I interpret Genesis 1. Just by way of review, remember on day 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's in verse 3. So the Word of God brings light. We found out that God the Father is the source of all things. The Holy Spirit is the energizer of all things. We see that in verse 2 where it says the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And the Word is the revealer of all things. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So day 1, creation of light and separation of light and darkness. Day 2. Now on day 2, the earth is still uninhabited, remember. God didn't just plop people down on day 1. It still needs to be prepared, in fact, as a home for man. And it says in our text, in verse 6, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So on the first day, the earth was mostly water. And it was the dirt part was mixed in with the water. And it was kind of a suspension, you'd call it, dirty water. And some of the water was to be separated for the waters above, and then some was to remain for the waters below. Now again, where does the power for such a tremendous event come from? They're going to be separated, the waters above and the waters below. God's Word. Again, verse 6, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." Now, this word expanse causes some people problems because it's the Hebrew word rakia. And rakia is a word that means to spread something out so it's thin. Well, the problem people have with it is that it's normally used for things like a coppersmith who would take a ball of copper or a chunk of copper and he'd hammer it down until it got nice and thin. Well, that kind of implies a solid substance, doesn't it? The copper would be solid. So that detractors of Genesis and the Bible say, well, those foolish Hebrews thought there was a solid dome around the earth that would separate these waters. Well, that's not what that word means exactly. The word just means to make something thin, to stretch it out till it's thin. And it can be very easily applied to the atmosphere of the earth. So there's water above the atmosphere, water below the atmosphere. And if you've ever watched some of the creation movies, they call that the vapor canopy. That there was a canopy of invisible water vapor, and it had to be invisible because they had to be able to see the stars, moon, the sun through it. Couldn't have been a cloud cover. Some people say that talks about the cloud cover. Well, if the earth was covered with clouds, then the lights in the sky couldn't perform their function of being signs for man, because man couldn't see them through the clouds. So what we have is a vapor canopy that encircles the globe. It gives it a constant temperature. It filters out the harmful rays of the sun. So men before the flood could live to be great ages. And that's one of the other problems. Oh, people don't live 900 years. Well, no, they don't now. But in the scheme of things in the Bible, when the flood came, the waters above condensed and fell to the earth. So the vapor canopy is gone. Now that explains why you can go to Siberia and you can find a woolly mammoth quick frozen in the ice with green food in its mouth because it happened so rapidly. Now, the billions of years people say that those woolly mammoths just kind of wandered up there and got frozen, and then they still had food in their mouth. So they come up with another theory. Well, a comet hit the earth and turned it. You can believe what you want, but God says, let there be an expanse. And we'll look at that a little more when we get to the flood. Rakia means spread out thinness. So the waters below the heavens, now we have this vapor canopy above, and the waters below were still shoreless oceans, just mostly water. Although the waters below the heavens are gathered in one place. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that these waters were gathered in basins, but they were all interconnected. So you could say they were in one place. And in fact, in verse 10, it says, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, plural. So there wasn't just one. There were a number of them, and they take it they were all interconnected. And he called the dry land earth, eretz, the same word that he used in verse 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that's the earth material. In other words, the formless matter that God created is what God used to create dry land, that stuff that was in the water before. Now on day 4, it says in verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Now this word lights is different from the word light in verse 3, when God said, let there be light. The word in verse 3 is or, and that means light material, the light itself. The fourth day lights are maor, and that's a different word. That means a light generator, something that generates or reflects light. In other words, from the standpoint of the earth, it's something that gives light to the earth. Like you could argue that the moon doesn't generate light, but it does cast light on the earth, doesn't it, by reflecting the sunlight. So that would be included. That's a logical order of doing things. God doesn't need light generators to produce light. He can produce light, and he did that. But now, as he's making earth habitable for mankind, he needs something that's going to generate that light that mankind can use as a reference, because it has more purposes. Man needs signs, seasons, days, and years. So the light generators are made to benefit man. Now he says the greater light governs the day. The sun, this is an interesting fact, the greater light governs the day. So the sun governs the day. The sun loses mass energy, and you know mass and energy, you can't create or destroy. It just changes forms. You can change mass into energy. You do that when you burn a log in your fireplace. It changes the mass of that log into heat or energy. So you can't really destroy it. You can only change it. And then the difference is called entropy, the difference between those. So the sun loses mass energy at a rate of 4 million tons a second. 4 million tons a second. Now that implies to me, where did that come from? Where did all this energy come from? If the sun has enough energy to lose 4 million tons a second, where'd it come from to begin with? Well, Psalm 102 tells us. Look at Psalm 102. In verse 25, it says, of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. And that's what the sun is doing. It's wearing out like a garment. He made it powerful enough to supply man with what man needs for as long as man is going to be on this earth. It's like a garment, but eventually it's going to wear out. It's going to lose all its energy. Of course, scientists worry about this, but they say it's billions of years in the future, so we don't have to worry. But the Bible says that God energized the sun to begin with. He put that power in there, and it's now, it's like winding up a clock, and it's just ticking away at the rate of 4 million tons a second. Now, this is a magnificent demonstration of the second law of thermodynamics, because that says that ordered systems move toward disorder, and mass moves towards energy, and entropy is collected in the meantime. You know, I use this a lot, and you hear people say the second law of thermodynamics a lot when you go to church, because that's what the law that says that things move towards disorder. You know what the first law of thermodynamics is? People ask me that sometimes to try and trick me, but I know it. It's the conservation of mass energy. We said that before. You cannot destroy mass energy. You can change it, but you can't destroy it. That's the first law of thermodynamics. Second law is that ordered systems move towards disorder. And I used the illustration last week of a barn that I used to drive by when I drove to work when I lived in Nebraska. And this barn was sitting out in a field, and I drove past it for 15 years. And when I first started, or when I first moved out there, it was a pretty reasonably decent barn, but it was neglected totally. And by the time I left, it was gone. It had completely, it didn't grow new shingles, it didn't grow new support beams, it collapsed. It was an ordered system, and it moved towards disorder. So, we have an original creation. We have a high level of energy and power on day four. The lesser light governs the night. Now, this one really kills me, because scientists have theories for where the moon came from, the lesser light, and they really don't have any right now that are even remotely plausible. And it seems funny because, you know, the American taxpayers spent $22 billion to send somebody up, and they brought back about 843 pounds of moon rocks for scientists to study. And you know what? They're no closer to knowing where the moon came from than they were before the Apollo program. I saw a TV show once that said that nobody really went to the moon, and it was all faked. And they had some really compelling evidence, but I don't believe that. I think they really did go to the moon, because if they didn't, they would have made up a story for these moon rocks to explain their science. And they didn't do that. They couldn't do it because the rocks disprove all their theories. We know now that the moon could not have condensed from interstellar dust. We can tell that by the rocks, or the scientists can. I'm not a scientist, but I read stuff. I'm intelligent enough to read something. And I've been looking at this stuff for 30 years. It's been kind of a hobby of mine. It could not have broken away from the Earth. That's the mother-daughter theory, they used to call it, where something came and hit the Earth and a chunk flew away, and that's the moon. The rocks are so dissimilar from Earth rocks that it just couldn't be. That's disproved. Couldn't have been captured by the gravitational pull of the Earth, you know, just wandering on through space and Earth captured it in its orbit. Now, there's a guy, and his name is, pardon me, Nafi Taksaz, and he's a geophysicist at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And he said this: it's far easier to explain why the moon should not be there than to explain its existence. Now, this is a scientist. That's what he says about the whole thing. Now, on day five, we have the first appearance of animal life. In verse 20, and we read in verse 20, then God said, let the waters contain a fragile blob of protoplasm that came together in response to electrical discharges over a primeval ocean. It's not what my Bible says. My Bible says, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Teem with swarms. And in a more literal translation of that would be swarm with swarms. Let the ocean swarm with swarms of living creatures. It has two ideas. Great number. He didn't create one fragile blob of protoplasm. He created sea creatures en masse. Great numbers. Great variety. There's an incredible variety of life in the sea. They're defined here as living creatures, and that word living creatures is the Hebrew word nephesh. Nephesh actually means soul or breath. It's a word that's applied to animals and to men. So animals have a soul. They don't have a spirit. They do have a soul, though. In Genesis 2:7, that same word is applied to men. When it says, then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a nephesh, a living being. So why did God create all these things? He's created plants, he's created animals, fish, all this incredible diversity of life on this planet. Everywhere you look, you see life. Even when you don't want to see it. Like you turn on your kitchen light in the middle of the night. You don't want to see life, but there it is. It's everywhere. Why did God do that? 1 Timothy 4. Verse 3 and 4. Says men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, and he's talking about what's going to be taking place in the last days. And it says, from foods, abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in. So the first thing God created all these things for is man's food. The second thing, for man's enjoyment. And that's in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, where it says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things. And what's he supply us with all things for? To enjoy. And I take it that would include what God has created. Now, it's flawed by the curse, but we can still enjoy it, can't we? I mean, we can enjoy some of it, maybe not poison ivy, but Ted grimaced because he's really sensitive to that. But we can enjoy God's creation because that's why he put it there. We can enjoy the animals. That's why God put them there. Now, it goes on to say on day five, first, he's got the waters teeming with swarms of living creatures, birds above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters. The sea monsters is the word tenin. Tenin means a larger sea animal. It comes from a word that means to stretch. It means big sea creatures. Now, in verse 21, God gives his approval. He says, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And in verse 22, God gives his blessing. So he has an approval, his blessing. In verse 22, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. God's blessing is consistent with the ability to procreate. Now, day six, creation of land animals, verse 24 and 25. Verse 24 says, then God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So in 24 and 25, we have the creation of the land animals, cattle, behemoth. Behemoth means a larger animal, usually domesticated, not always, but usually. Creeping things, remish. Remish simply means small animals with little or no feet, like lizards and things, you know, that are small and have little feet. And the beasts of the earth, that's literally living things of the earth. This would include what we would call wild animals, or the animals that aren't domesticated, the roving animals, those sort of things. So he created animal life, the creation of animals. Now in 26 through 31, we have the creation of man. This is the pinnacle. 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." See again, blessing, fruitful, multiply. "Fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sky, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So we have the creation of man on day six. First note, there's two sharp distinctions between man and animal, between the creation of man and between the creation of animal. Animals were created by a word to the earth. Man, on the other hand, was created by divine decree. Verse 24 says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures." And verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." You see the difference? He told the earth to bring forth the living creatures, the animals, but he himself said, "Let us bring forth man." So animals were created by a word to the earth, man by divine decree. And the other one is, man is made in God's image. And that's not said about the animals. Verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him." He created him. Male and female, he created them. So man is created. There's an unbridgeable gap between man and animals. And I don't care how many people say they can talk to monkeys, there's an unbridgeable gap between man and animals. Because man was created in the image of God and animals were not. They're for our food, for our pleasure. Now, in verse 26, there's the decree to make man. And he says, "Then God said, let us make man." So the us, the plural, allows for the Trinity. You can't prove that's what it's talking about, because the Hebrew had also what they called a plural of majesty. And what that meant is they used a plural form to indicate something really majestic and immense. And that could be taken that way too, but it could be taken to be referring to the Trinity, because God the Son's activity in creation is unquestionable. It's all through the New Testament. Look at Colossians 1 just for a proof text, I guess. But we've studied Colossians. We know it in its context. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says, "For by Him all things were created." And this is the doxology to Jesus in the first chapter of Colossians. "By Him," that is Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church." Now that's Christ, right? He's the head of the body. So He was involved in creation. You know, Hebrews 1 says the same thing. And John 1:3 says the same thing. That Jesus Christ was directly involved in creation. So if we look back to Genesis 1 and we see it say, "Let us create," it might very well be a reference to the Trinity. Now he said that man is created in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean exactly? Image. The word tselem, it's a shadow, a sketch, or an outline. It's not like a photograph. We're not little gods running around down here, but it's a sketch, an outline. There are similarities. Likeness is the word demot, and what demot means is a model or a pattern. Again, not a photograph, but something similar. So we're created similar to God, in the image and likeness of God. Now, what does that mean? In the Trinity, each man has the same essence, but not the same personality. And the Trinity is the model for man. All men have the same essence. All people, I'm using that in the generic sense, but not all have the same personality. And how this decree to make man is carried out, it's not really explained here in chapter 1, but we'll get to it in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we'll find, well, let's look at a little chart here that explains it. In chapter 1, 26 and 27, and in chapter 2, 7, 21 through 23, 2, 7, comma, that should be a comma, 21 through 23, we'll have two descriptions. And the first one that we look at in 26 and 27 stresses the fact of creation. We're talking about the 6 days of the creation week. It's stressing a fact. Now, in chapter 2, we'll be stressing the method of creation. So it'll word it differently. Now, some people get all disturbed over the fact that the account in chapter 1 and the account in chapter 2 don't match exactly. Well, no, the account in chapter 1 is an overview. It's stressing that God created everything. And in chapter 2, we get a little more detail, so we'll see that as we come to it. Now, chapter 1 stresses unity. It says that God made man in His own image and likeness, and He had rule over His domain, man and woman. Now, in chapter 2, we're going to find a stress on diversity of man and woman. It mentions it here, but it'll emphasize it in chapter 2. So we'll get a little more to the method of creating man when we get to chapter 2. Now, to ask a question, how are we created in God's image and likeness? Do you think that means in physical appearance? Do you really think that means in physical appearance? No, I don't think so. And if you look at John 4:24, the Bible doesn't say so either. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So God is a spirit. You know, we're not spirits, the disembodied spirits floating around. So physical isn't what is meant here. The image and likeness is found in the immaterial part of man. Now, man has a material part and an immaterial part. You know, the material part is created from existing material. God took the dust of the ground and He made our body. It's called the body. Now, we have an immaterial part too, and that is transmitted directly from God, that immaterial part of us that makes us us and not just a body. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground," there's the material part, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Now there's the immaterial part. And that's when man became a nephesh. So we have this immaterial part of us. And interesting to note that in chapter 2 and verse 7, it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. It's plural. Why would that be plural? I think it's plural because it is allowing for the soul and spirit of man. Lives. He blew the breath of lives into him. So man has body, soul, and spirit. Animals have body, soul, but they don't have spirit. They don't relate to God. The spirit is the part of man that relates upward to God. And that's Genesis 2:7. Now in verse 27, we get a mention of the execution of this decree to make man, but not details. Verse 27 says, "God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." So again, the emphasis on unity. They're in His own images and likeness, and they're sovereign over their domain. And then there's also an emphasis on distinction here, male and female. And again, details will be forthcoming in chapter 2. When we get down to verse 31, it says that even after the creation of man, all that God had made was very good. Now you're going to interpret this word "all" based on your preconception of how things in Genesis are worked out. If you believe the gap theory, you're going to say this "all" is talking about all He made since He recreated the heavens and the earth in verse 2 of Genesis 1. If you're a day-age theory guy, you're just out of luck because that isn't going to work. Because we have a fossil record. And you can't ignore the fossil record. It's there. You know, people say, "Well, don't worry about that. Just worry about the Bible." And they're going to say, "Well, you know, you're not being intellectually honest." And they're right. Because there is a fossil record and we have to look at it. So if you believe the day-age theory, then you believe that there was death, suffering, disease before the fall of Adam. And Romans says that death entered the world through Adam's sin. So what are all those dead animals doing back there before Adam? Was he just a conservator of a giant graveyard? And the same problem with the gap theory is that there are dead animals all over the place before man set foot on the earth, according to either the gap theory or evolutionism. I take it that "all" in verse 31 means all. It says, "God saw that all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So now we're done with the creation. Next hour, what I want to do is, I want to look at the hermeneutics of this chapter. Now, hermeneutics is just a big scholarly word for how do we study the Bible? How do we approach it? And I won't be talking about science per se, but I will have a few things to say about science. And then next week, first hour, I want to look at the evolution side of it and the billions of years side of things. And I want to look at their arguments so that we can get both sides. And it's going to be absolutely, completely, and purely biased. I'll tell you that right now. We'll do that starting next hour. Father, thank you for this record you've given of creation of the heavens and the earth and the physical universe that we live in, and even man himself. Father, we pray that we can learn from this your greatness, and we can therefore live our lives pleasing to you because you are so great and you have created us and you did send your Son to die for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, just one more thing before we go. I forgot to put this on the last. If this is true, this places the fall of Satan between after day six and the temptation of Eve. Right? Because if everything was very good in 131, that means Satan and the fallen angels were still good at that point. So his fall had to take place sometime between the sixth day and the tempting of Eve. I think John Whitcomb says it was 2 days later, but I don't know where he gets that. I forgot to mention that, but keep it in mind. Okay.